Join me this morning, church, in Matthew chapter 5. That's where we left off. Well, let me begin in verse 1. I realize we got a little bit into this last week, but let's begin at the beginning. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'm going to go on a little bit this morning. Blessed are those that mourn in verse 4, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Okay, there's verse 1 through 12. It's known, you know, traditionally, and some of your Bibles are probably faithful to put in bold letters, the Beatitudes. What is the Beatitudes? Well, it's an old way of saying the characteristics of a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is a character study. Jesus starts this sermon out with, "I want to very clearly define for you, multitude." By the way, those that were following him, disciples, I want to define for you what is a true follower of a kingdom of heaven. This is a unique phrase, by the way, in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. We are, if your faith is indeed in Christ, citizens, not of America primarily, that is our secondary citizenship, right? We have dual citizenship as a Christian, you do know that. But primarily, we are citizens of heaven, that kingdom. We have a king. He is a dictator, but he's a benevolent dictator. There's no human benevolent dictator that's ever lived or ruled or reigned beyond 15 minutes. He might have started out that way, but you know how that works, right? But there is one giving, selfless, generous, benevolent dictator whose word is absolute in authority, supreme in every way, and it's only the perfect, righteous Jesus himself. We are, brothers and sisters, citizens of that kingdom. And as citizens of that kingdom, like any kingdom, there's a government. There's something that should govern and send us in a direction. There is wickedness, things to avoid. There's prohibitions. There's things to do. There's laws. Not in any way to earn favor with our king. That happened because of his precious blood that was spilled. But what's sad today, in the grace-embracing Christian circles of America, we've embraced grace to the point where we don't think there's anything required of us as citizens of that kingdom. There's nothing required of us to enter into this family that was done on the cross. But as a citizen of the kingdom, there is expectations on our life. That's what the scriptures teach. Faith without works is just a vain puff of smoke, truthfully. So that's what Jesus teaches. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, if I could summarize the Sermon on the Mount in one predominant theme or one predominant word, it's this word. Very easily, in my mind, it's righteousness. He is explaining to these people, it isn't even enough. And hear me, my fellow Christians, it isn't even enough to have your sins forgiven. You do understand that having our sins forgiven is essential if we're going to enter into this kingdom of heaven, but that isn't enough. It isn't enough. We have to be made righteous. That's what we learn as we study the New Testament. There's a trade in the gospel. He hung on a cross and died, taking the curse of sin upon himself, pinning our penalty upon himself. In exchange of trusting in that, he gives us his righteousness. He took our sin. He gives us his righteousness. That is the only way we can stand before his holy Father. Please understand that. And I feel like I hear a lot of half gospel. I see it all over the state of Maine as I travel and speak at churches. I read on signs, full gospel, full gospel, full gospel. But the truth is, it's only half of the gospel. often in these circles. They got the point that we need to be forgiven of our sins down, but we need to be made righteous. God's righteousness. And that is what this sermon teaches these Jews, which only thought in clean and unclean terms. That's a leper, that's a sinner, that's a prostitute, unclean and unacceptable. But I am ceremonially clean, see. See, my sins have been atoned for through this sacrifice and my adherence to the law. This is what Jesus taught, and this is the crux of the sermon. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you, disciples, he says, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Aaron Dudley knows Aaron Dudley enough to know I'm doomed then. If I need to perform in such a way that my righteousness exceeds the righteousness, the outward adherence to the law comparable to the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm doomed. These men washed their hands in specific ways. I don't even always do that. You understand? If I'm on the job site, I just eat and work and eat and go, and you know, I'm not a great hand washer. This feels good to get this out. That's the truth. My outward religious actions definitely do not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But I have been made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. That's really cool. I have a spirit. Believe me, I'm as in awe as you are. I have a spirit that is unreprovable and blameless in his sight because of what he accredited to my account through the gospel, through my faith in his son. That's tremendous, church. That's what Jesus is teaching. This is revolutionary to the Jew. Maybe it's revolutionary to us in 2022, but this is gospel 101, okay? So what we're about to read is the characteristics of a follower of Christ. He starts out with saying, and I shared a bit about this last week, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now listen, we simply define the term blessed as, oh, how happy. We simply define that in English. It means happy. It does. It certainly does mean happy, but I do want you to understand it goes beyond our English understanding of happy. You guys know where the English word happy comes from? It's an Anglo-Saxon word. It comes from happenstance. Isn't that interesting? That's where the word happy comes from. It's a root that comes from the word happenstance, meaning happiness is somehow connected to the circumstances of our life. Well, actually, that's quite a bit more shallow than what Jesus is teaching, isn't it? Is our happiness as Christians only based on the circumstances of our life? Boy, that hits this church family with perfect timing this morning, doesn't it? If that's the case, we wouldn't be happy at all. We wouldn't at all. This would not be attainable to us this morning because our hearts are heavy this morning. Very clearly, brothers and sisters, Jesus is presenting to us a happiness, a joy, a fulfillment that goes beyond, actually, our immediate circumstances. That's what the scriptures teach, that he is able to give us a peace, and I'll say it in the modern tongue, a peace that doesn't even make sense in light of the circumstances. That's what Paul meant when he said a peace that surpasses understanding. Everything in my life is gone. Everything I hold dear is gone, but I have a peace, a happiness, a fulfillment that doesn't even make sense in light of what I'm going through. You're only going to find that in Christ. You're only going to find that in Christ. So that's what the Bible is teaching us this morning. One of the characteristics of somebody who knows that kind of peace and fulfillment in their life is that person must be poor, literally destitute, in spirit. Poor in spirit. The same exact word is used in Luke chapter 16, when it describes the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. It's the exact same word, beggar. He literally had nothing but sores. And he humbled himself to the place where he needed the crumbs that fell off the table of the rich man. You know the story, right? I am a beggar. I have nothing to offer my society. I certainly have nothing to offer God. And it isn't poor on the outward. It's a spiritual poverty. It's an inward poverty. That's what Jesus is saying. That's our starting point. I must come to God, according to Jesus himself, realizing there is nothing inwardly, which is the eternal part of me, actually. There's nothing inward that God would be attractive. I don't have anything to offer God. This, by the way, lines up with what Jesus taught us in John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Somebody who is poor in spirit agrees wholeheartedly with that statement. Whether that's just you've humbled yourself and you've agreed to that conclusion, or through life you've come to that conclusion. That's our only option, isn't it, church? Either God will humble us in his mercy, or we humble ourselves. If you've grown up in a Christian environment, you've grown up in church, your parents are Christians, and you've chosen to pursue a path of humility, God bless you. By the way, that's a very powerful testimony. Don't let anybody tell you that's not a powerful testimony. To live as a young person today and resist the pressures of this world, to spit in the face of this world and stay pure and honorable and loyal to Christ, that is a powerful testimony that many of us in this church don't know, actually. Don't get confused when people come up to the front of this room and have a dramatic story of their conversion. Praise God for those dramatic stories of conversion, but don't you think for a second you go out and find a story of your own, young people. Choose a path of humility. Choose to put Christ first, and you're wiser than the rest of us, truthfully. But some of us had to learn that the hard way, didn't we? Some of us, the speaker this morning, was so sure I had something to offer, was so sure that I could razzle and dazzle with the best of them. And through, I hate to even use this phrase in light of recent news, but through the process of time, I've come to the conclusion I don't have much. In fact, I don't have anything that Christ hasn't done in me and through me. That's an important conclusion to come to, brothers and sisters. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Please notice something, that every one of these Beatitudes has a pattern to it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. I would just suggest to you that word for is very important, because it puts every statement that follows kind of in a present tense, or because. In other words, the reason I'm happy, even though the reality is I have nothing to offer God, you would think that person would be very discouraged and depressed. Well, no, you see, I'm happy being aware of my poverty, spiritually speaking, because, for, I'm a king, I'm a child of the king. I belong to him. That's the very motive for my happiness. In fact, that is all in the present tense. I would also suggest to you, it doesn't say blessed are the poor in spirit because eventually theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It says is. It actually is teaching us, isn't this great news, that right now we belong to him. Right now we are a citizen of the kingdom. That's wonderful news. Yeah, we're going to physically leave this earth at some point. And heaven will be a greater reality to us. But right now, presently, if your faith is in Christ, you are presently part of the kingdom of God. It's wonderful news. It should affect the way we make choices. It should affect the way we invest. It should affect the way we pray. It should affect our perspective, the here and the now or the then and there. It should affect our loyalties. Look at verse 4. Jesus said this. This seems like such a contradiction of terms, doesn't it? Blessed are they that mourn, because they shall be, that is future tense, they shall be comforted. First of all, a characteristic of a true follower of Christ is one who mourns. Now, I know if you're anything like me, you look around at the church, and please don't get offended when I say this, but the current state of the union, the current state of the church in America, I have titled it as a happy ending church. We are addicted to, obsessed with a happy ending. And I understand that. Who doesn't like a happy ending, right? I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't desire vindication and righteousness to prevail. Of course we should. What I'm suggesting is, but we live here on earth, see? And we don't always experience the happy ending that we wish. Is that correct? That's absolutely the case. And what I do fear, because this nation has known such blessing and such prosperity for such a prolonged time, what I fear is as things get worse and worse for us here in America, I don't see us in the last days seen in the Bible, that's for sure. Something happens in this nation where we are either reduced to a third world. We're certainly not a mover or a shaker in the last days events, according to the scriptures. I'm just basing that on our absence. There's no description anywhere in this book about this powerful, free, liberated superpower in the West that saves the day. It just isn't there. Are you with me? So my suggestion is we've become a little bit naive, I think, in our theology, that it's always supposed to end perfect for a Christian. Or if we include Jesus, there's always going to be a bed of roses or a blessing. Not to mention there's a lot of crackpot pastors that teach that kind of garbage. And they drive around in BMWs and they fly around in private jets and they model a life that the simple believe. The only reason they fly around in those, shake their hand, there's not a callus on it. They didn't earn any of it. They manipulated people to give to their cause for the motive that you will get if you give. Please open your eyes and share that with people. Because America has really done a poor job in the reality of affliction and heartache and sorrow, which the New Testament actually promises. The only thing we're really promised in the New Testament is persecution. All that follow me will suffer persecution. Heartache, hardship, adversity. Paul said you must, through much adversity, enter the kingdom of heaven. But we've forgotten that in this Disney world we live in. And I love this country, and I believe in the cause of liberty. I think you understand what I'm teaching, right? For us to just ignore all the suffering in this life and just keep our eyes on our comfort and our paychecks and our policies is to be counter-Christian, actually. Jesus says, no, the true follower of me mourns. Why does he mourn? Because he is aware of suffering. He embraces the leper. He goes and weeps with the widow. He's active in the community, not running from hardship, but running towards it, see? And if that is a description of you, then you understand you live in a constant state of mourning. Yes, you're happy, as the scriptures teach, but you're happy because you know a bigger cause, right? You know something that exists outside of the immediate that is rejoice worthy. But listen to me. Jesus was described, actually, in Isaiah chapter 53. He was described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He, with his eyes wide open, faced the hardships of this life. He didn't run from them. And it is intimidating. Sometimes I hear it a lot from good Christian people. I don't know what to say. I can't call them because how would I start? I really do get that. But it doesn't say sermonize those that weep. It doesn't say, you know, write a letter to those. It says weep with those that weep. It's actually not that difficult to love people that are hurting. You just simply put your arm around them and weep with them. You just simply mourn with them. And you ride the waves of grief with them when it comes into the room. That's Jesus. He wept. John 11:35 says he wept. He didn't go there with a big sermon, a big eulogy. He just wept. And oh, how that ministers to people's hearts. We call it the ministry of presence. In grief counseling, we call that the ministry of presence. You being there, walking through the awkwardness of that door and just hugging someone, saying, anything you need, I'm here. You wouldn't believe how that ministers to people's hearts. Sometimes there really is nothing to say. I just want to mobilize this church to be more active in that. More active. You know, Washington County, per capita, is the number one county in the nation. Per capita in overdose death. 636 people died in Maine last year. That, by the way, is equivalent to two jet airliners crashing in Maine. And everybody dies, no survivors. That would make national, that would make international news, right? Two jet airliners crashed in Maine in 1 year, no survivors. Yet that's the issue that we face. That's the issue that we face. To me, and the Lord spoke to me years ago, it is like that death angel way back in the book of Exodus, that moved over a land, and there wasn't a family in Egypt that didn't have somebody that was claimed by that death angel, and there was wailing and weeping throughout the land. That's Washington County, weeping and wailing throughout the land. What do they need? They need Christians to come alongside them and weep and wail with them, to point them to Christ. They need that. But we're not very good at emotions in this part of the state. And it's easy for us to just kind of turn a blind eye and just harden up and go get a paycheck. That's the truth. Grab a clam hoe, grab a hammer, and just grind through it. And sometimes that might be appropriate to grind through it, but not long term. Not long term. Take the time and mourn. Take the time and embrace people. I hope this doesn't sound odd, but you know, I read a book and I've done a little bit of studying about Lubeck, Maine. And was it back in the 40s or 50s where we lost all those precious kids on Gardner Lake? And there's a lot of studies actually that have been, you know, done on, you know, the culture there in Lubeck. Everybody had a child in their home immediately that they lost on that lake. And because of that, nobody talked about it. There wasn't a strong person in the town that said, well, I didn't lose. Let me be your backbone for a season. Everybody was grieving simultaneously. And all I'm suggesting is I believe that has played a very negative role on the current state there in Lubeck. I believe that with all my heart. The darkness and the oppression and the addiction in that little town. Things like that, the church are supposed to step into with a solution, with light, with truth. We can't run from these things. We should mourn. We should be appropriate in these situations. And Jesus says that's characteristic. And by the way, there's comfort coming, man. Doesn't that do your heart good? It does me. There's comfort coming when all this world that we live in, like I said in the announcement, death is the final enemy that will be defeated. It's got its day coming. Verse 5 goes on to say this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness. You know, I love this word. It's not at all, or should not be considered weakness. The Greeks had a saying, and that is, you always know what one of our words means by what it is not. Okay, that's an interesting way to define Greek words. If you can look up the antonym, if you can look up the opposite word, you instantly know what the Greek word meant. The antonym to this word translated in your English Bibles, meek, is revenge. Did you know that? The opposite of meek, this word, is revenge in the original language. A meek person is somebody who doesn't go through life seeking for revenge or retaliation. It is a characteristic of the Christian. Meekness. What's amazing about meekness to me is there's actually one statement in all of the Gospels that is self-declarative. Only one statement in all the Gospels where Jesus actually says something about his own character. Did you know that? It's a very short little statement. And he simply said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Isn't that interesting? It's literally the only thing he said, that right there is me. I'm meek and lowly. I have a discretion about me, a humility about me. And this is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So brothers and sisters, that should be characteristic of us, meek and lowly. I don't have to tell you everything that I know in a 5-minute time. There's times where I look at a situation and say, it's just not time for me to explain all of my amazing knowledge and wisdom. Or it just isn't time, even though I think I could crush that little punk and prevent it. It's just better for me to not. Do you understand? Meekness means there's power there. There's authority and potentially influence. And in the case of Christ, all of the above in an infinite sense. But he demonstrated meekness, see. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. That's characteristic of a Christian. I always think about the scenario personally. When I think about the meekness of Christ, I think it was best depicted in the Gospels when Jesus was pinned to that cross and little humans, little self-righteous humans that desperately needed what he was doing, by the way, challenged him. If he really is who he says he is, then come off the cross. You know, if you were him, you would have done that very differently, right? I have thought that in my mind 1,000 times since I've been saved. I know exactly what I would do. I would, in my agony, look at them very directly and just rip my arms off those nails, jump off that cross and grab them right by the scrawny little necks and just pray for them and ask them to be blessed, right? I know I would do that. I would blow their minds, truthfully. Because I have ego, though. Because I have pride that I have to shut up every single day. I have this Aaron Dudley flesh that I have to kick right in the teeth before I leave my bedroom every morning. And it is so different than Jesus. Jesus heard what they said, and he said, forgive them. Forgive them, Father. They have no idea what they just said. They have no idea who I am. I'm going to stay right here and follow this thing through and redeem their ugly souls. Isn't that amazing? That's meekness, brothers and sisters. I mean, perfectly described meekness. Is that in you? Is that in me? Not naturally, but it should be the result of being born again, right? It should be a result of having a redeemed heart, a transformed mind. I don't need retaliation. I don't need people to have the score settled or the record straightened when it comes to Aaron Dudley. I just need to live my life in a way that points to him. I don't care what you think about me. I just care about what you think about him. The end. That's a meek person. And by the way, in order to be meek, you have to over and over and over again grab the short end of the stick, don't you? We always go without meek. Meek people get rolled over. But why are meek people happy according to Jesus? Fools. They inherit the earth in the end. It's the meek that inherit the earth. Oh, don't take it, by all means. That's your car in a divorce? Have it. You got the earth coming, you broad. Oh, did I say that out loud? Sorry. I was hypothetically reliving a... Anyway. Pray for your pastor. He struggles with meekness. All right, you get the point. Meekness, man, it's precious, it's attractive. Hey, sisters in the room, you know what God says about his daughters? You know what makes you so attractive to him? A meek and quiet spirit. It's true for us too, brothers. He's drawn to a meek and quiet spirit in us men too. But he specifically says that, drawn to a meek and quiet. That is attractive to the Lord. It's of great price to him, the scriptures say. Wow, meek, quiet, lowly. We inherit the earth in the end. Blessed, verse 6, are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Again, this becomes thematic. This becomes the theme that pervades the next three chapters. And Jesus says it here. You want fulfillment, you want happiness, you want real peace in your life. Well, guess what? This ought to be a daily pursuit, just like food is a daily pursuit of ours. Drink is a daily pursuit. You hunger and thirst for something, right, every morning. You get out of bed. We burn wood in our house. We heat with wood. So you know how it is. If the water on your stove evaporated about 1 a.m., by the time you get up at 4:30 or 8:30, whenever you wake up out of bed, that house is a little dry. Do you know what I mean? And I know when I get out of bed every morning, I'm like, water. And my wife and I's bedroom is in the upstairs, so all the heat funnels right in there. My wife loves it. I hate it. I personally would love about a 45 to 50 degree bedroom. That's sleeping, man. Man, you can get some good sleeping done at 50 degrees. 75? It's like hell to me. You wake up in the morning, and the first thought is, we don't even have a cat. So what happened with my mouth last night? Sorry. But you hungering, right? You get up in the morning. I've never been a huge breakfast guy, but about 9:30 in the morning after I've put a couple hours of work in, and man, about 9:30, 10 o'clock, I become a little obsessed with a snack. Do you know what I mean? And you're trying to work, and you're trying to frame, and you're trying to roof or do what you do, and it's just like food. Food, food, food. It just kind of revolves around in your mind. We know about hunger and thirst, right? Or how about one week a year when we as a church family, we fast. We take a week off and we seek the Lord about various things. Isn't the first day a blessing? The first day of any fast is the worst, isn't it? By the end of that first day, you're like, I'm not going to pray. I'm going to pace. I'm gonna run out into the wilderness, and I might eat a pine cone if he's not careful. But we know, right? We know, and we don't have the reference point the world does, but we know what it's like to hunger if we've chosen it. But to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to see righteousness as vital to our survival. That's what Jesus is teaching. A characteristic of a true follower of Christ is somebody who sees righteousness, my righteousness, Christ's righteousness, as vital to my survival. Man, that paints a different picture, right? Do we see that? Do we understand that? Do we realize, Lord, thanks for forgiving my sins, but I lack righteousness. I need your righteousness to do the right thing, to put you first. I hunger and thirst after it. That's a characteristic of a true follower of Christ. And look what it says, man. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you want righteousness, God says, you'll get it. I assure you, you'll get it. Because I want you to be made righteous. I want you with me eternally. What a promise. What a beautiful promise. Oh, we're just going to go a little further. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's an awesome statement from God, isn't it? From our Lord Jesus. You want to be happy? You want to be fulfilled in this life? May it be known of us, may it be known of you, that you're one of those people that dole out mercy. That you're not one of those people that dole out condemnation and judgment, but let it be known of us, we are those type of people that deal in mercy. Jesus taught a parable, and it's a good one. It really makes a lot of sense. And he taught this parable about this particular servant who owed the king, for example, like $10 million. And the king summons this servant into his chamber, and he says, where's my money? I've given you time. Where's my money? And this servant has not a dollar to his name. He falls down, and he begs for mercy. He says, I can't pay you. Give me more time. And it says the king had mercy and compassion on him, and he forgave him the debt. Get out of here. What do you mean? You don't owe me a dime. It's forgiven. Debt canceled. Get out of here. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Well, that same servant who was just forgiven $10 million runs out in the street and finds somebody that owes him 10 bucks. And he grabs that fellow servant by the throat and demands payment and threatens his life. Well, here, other servants watch that whole thing go down. Look at this. Look at this. Look. Are you kidding me? That guy's choking that man for 10 bucks. 6 minutes ago, he was in before the king and was forgiven $10 million. Can you believe this guy? We got to say something. And they go and they roll on him. They go and tell the king, you know that guy you just forgave $10 million? He is choking somebody out down the block for 10 bucks. And it says the king brings this man back into his chamber and he reinstitutes the debt. You're not forgiven, actually. Now, you can do all kinds of theological games around that. I prefer to just believe what Jesus said. He closes that parable out. If you are unwilling to forgive, neither will you be forgiven. You can do all kinds of theological games with that if you want to, but I, with a conscience before God, can't. I really believe an unwillingness to forgive fellow sinners is in direct correlation with my relationship with God. I believe that. If I can't forgive, don't expect forgiveness. That's what Jesus is teaching, brothers and sisters. Jesus says, listen, you give mercy, you will obtain mercy. Are we people known for mercy? There's times we got to rebuke. There's times we got to confront. There's times when we have to discipline. Absolutely. But even that can be squelched, or even that can have an undertone, right? Or an overtone, I should say, of mercy. I can rebuke my children and confront my sons and deal out discipline, but there's always a door for mercy. Do the right thing. That's huge, brothers and sisters. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I know there's a point coming where I'm going to stand before Jesus, and if I was somebody who never gave somebody a second chance, Man, it's going to be an awkward, that's going to be a very awkward rendezvous between Aaron Dudley and Jesus. Jesus says, Aaron, I gave you, well, several chances. You wouldn't give that guy a second chance? He burned you once and that was it. You wrote him off forever. But what about all the chances I gave you, Aaron? And all I will be able to do at that point is hang my head in shame, truthfully. That's one of the things, and I'm not trying to plug a denomination, but that's one of the things that I'm really thankful for in light of the Calvary Chapel, the church that I got saved in. You guys understand that your pastor used to live in Bangor, ran around Bangor for some years as a homeless drug addict, stealing from people and using people and manipulating people. You do know that. I've shared that, at least loosely, from time to time. To this day, it blows my mind that a church in Bangor allowed me to be ordained and teach in that city and share God's word in front of 1,500 adults to a whack. That's mercy. And I'll never forget that. I really won't. They gave me a chance to be somebody for God. Do you understand what I'm suggesting? They gave me an opportunity to serve God. I am indebted to that ministry. I'm indebted to the Lord ultimately, but I think you know what I mean. You know, there's so many churches that, man, if you have a divorce or any kind of criminal history or a checkered past in the community, you come here, enjoy, but sit down and shut up. Don't ever think you're going to have a chance to do anything for God. Do you understand? Those are the churches I grew up in many cases. Just a very judgmental kind of way about them. But man, I read the New Testament and I see Jesus emphasizing mercy. I read about the Apostle Paul, who was a former murderer and was used as an apostle and planted more churches than anybody else, wrote most of the New Testament. I read the Bible and I actually discover there's maybe hope for someone like me and you to be used by God, not just be saved, praise God for that, but even to be a part of his work, his kingdom. But without mercy, we would never see that, would we? Without a merciful way about us, we would never see that. Man, blessed are those that show mercy. And then verse 8 talks about a characteristic of a Christian. We may not get through all of these this morning, but that's okay. A characteristic of a Christian that might not be emphasized enough. And it goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Hey, just ask yourself. Don't raise your hand. Don't write anything down. Don't feel on the spot because nobody knows what you're thinking. But just ask yourself this morning, why am I here this morning? Why am I here? Is it a pure motive? Are you coming here because you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you coming here because I need to stand with Christians and worship God publicly? I need to be fed by his word. He's worthy of my worship, my time. Those are all pure motives, right? But maybe you're here this morning like, man, that girl is beautiful. I can't wait for this pastor to shut up so I can get her attention with all of my muscles. And my incredible new fade. In my sneakers. Maybe you're here because you got an eye on a beautiful counterpart, maybe. Maybe you're here because you see kindness in this church and you want to capitalize on that kindness and maybe get something from this kind group of people. And we are kind. Maybe you're here to cause people to kind of lower their radars a little bit, not think what you don't want them to think about you. I don't know. But all I know is Jesus is saying, listen, a pure heart, man, a desire for God, a desire for the things of God. Now, there's a motive. There's a motive. My point is this, brothers and sisters, we put so much emphasis on the outward, don't we? So much emphasis on ink and piercings and hairdos and clothing. All of this is void of that. Did you notice that? There's not one characteristic in all of the Beatitudes where Jesus says, you better wear a dress. Thank God for that, right? Or you better comb your hair this way, or you better not have any artistic expression on your forearms. It is all about inward qualities. Do we see that? It's all about inward qualities and motives. I think that's a big deal, brothers and sisters. I think the church has maybe overlooked that a time or two. But here we're challenged as people that can get so corrupt and easily derailed inwardly by envies and jealousies and whatever the case may be, flesh. Jesus is the guy that's just pure in heart, man. Proper, godly motives. Now, the reason he's blessed, those are the people that are going to stand before me. It's not the hypocrite. You know, I've said that before too. I don't go to church. Well, why not? The hypocrites are there. And I learned something from my pastor at 20 years of age. You don't like hypocrites, don't avoid church, avoid hell, because that's where they all end up. And I was like, man, that was a good excuse for a long time. You just destroyed it, sir. Yeah. In other words, God agrees. He doesn't like hypocrisy either. But if you want to see God, you know, allow the Lord to give you and me pure motives. Those are the ones that stand before him in the end and see God. Can't wait for that, by the way. Can't wait to see God. Hey, brothers and sisters, can you think of a more pure heart than a child? The purest of the pure, right? Their eyes have never, you know, scanned across anything vile or debauched or perverted. They've only ever known dependence, complete dependence on their father and their mother. Can you think of anything purer than an infant, a child? You know, think about that in light of the grief that we're experiencing. Man, that little Eric Olson can right now see God. That's powerful to me. And unlike many of us, he doesn't have anything that he's ever done shameful or demonic or fleshly. He's only ever known dependence on his parents and life as it was presented to him, just a few weeks even. And that's why Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have got to become like a little child, purely motivated by dependence on God, faith in him, every meal he provides. That's the life to aim to, brothers and sisters, the life like a little child. One more, and we'll be done, because it changes pace next week. He says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You want happiness in your life, Jesus says. You want true fulfillment that goes beyond circumstances. Be that type of guy that gets in the middle of strained relationships, war, disagreement. Be that guy that seeks to reconcile relationships. Be a peacemaker. It's a lot of work to be a peacemaker in 2022. You know that? Facebook is against us peacemakers. Social media is very much against wanting unity among people. So easy to get things flared up. It's so easy to be misunderstood when you... So easy, isn't it, to be misunderstood, and so easy for just sin to enter that scene, man, to be a peacemaker, to see two people that are at odds, can't stand each other, maybe children of God, and to say, hey, this has gone on long enough, don't you think? Let's have coffee. Come on over. I'll make the cinnamon rolls. Let's hash this thing out, man. Let's talk this through. God's word says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's my kid, God says. That right there, that's my kid, because that's exactly why Jesus came, to bring reconciliation between us and his Father. We are representing him well if we're pushing for unity in the body of Christ. That's as far as we'll get this morning, church, but here's your homework. I'm asking you to review this week. I'm just asking you as your pastor. I'm not going to ask for a test or a written paper, but I'm asking us to go home. The pronoun changes after this, by the way. That was your Beatitudes. Then he says, you. We're going to change pace next week, but that is your Beatitudes. There's really seven of them from my perspective. Take them home. Would you personally get before the Lord with each one of these and just ask the Lord to search you and try you and reveal? I think that would be wise. I think that would be wise homework to get before the Lord and say, all right, Lord, where do I need improvement? How can I address this in my life? help me in this area. I just think that would be so honorable to do. I really do. So there's your homework this week. Oh, fair enough? Let's do some fellowshipping, and we'll go out of here with one more song. Let's stand and pray, church. Lord, we love you so much, and we're grateful for your word, and I pray that you would help us to be molded and shaped after your image. And Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this teaching that really just pinpoints where we're at in life. And we're asking that by your Holy Spirit, you would produce these things in us, Lord. We love you, and we ask that you'd bless now our fellowship, and we ask now that you'd be honored by this worship from our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.